listening to WCNO, Palm City.
Hello and welcome. Thank you for joining us for Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. The sermon you'll hear today was recorded during one of our Sunday morning services. If this message blesses you, we want to know. Text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. Today, we listen to a message titled, The Outstretched Arms of Jesus. In our last series, we talked about God's desire to change us. If we are honest, we at times think that He can't, or worse, that He does not want to because of how much we fail. But the redemption Jesus brings is so full that He wishes to take those very failures and use them for His glory. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
There it is, brand new title, The Outstretched Arms of Jesus. Number one, I don't think I used that term hardly at all for the first 35 years of my preaching. And I find myself saying the outstretched arms of Jesus almost every Sunday now. So it struck me, why didn't I have that image in my mind for 3.5 or 4 decades? And now it's locked right into the front of my mind. I say it all the time. You hear me say it often. Let me be honest here. I think it's because I grew up, like perhaps a lot of you in this room, a lot of you on that stream, grew up seeing God not so much as out in front of me, with His arms outstretched in my direction, saying, come on, Sam, we'll walk this together. I have nothing but your best interest at heart. Sam, I want your spiritual success more than you want your spiritual success. And I'll pour all the resources of heaven into your life to make it happen. I saw God more, and I would imagine this is probably true of some of you sitting here today, as standing behind me with His laws and His justice and His judgment, saying something like, get moving, Sam. You know what the expectations are, now go do them. Anybody like that? We stressed here in the last series, the overflowing life series, all of the scriptures that say, put sin behind you, put to death the earthly sinful things lurking within you, Paul told the Galatians. But then we watched this last few weeks as God clearly said, particularly in Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians, clearly said, I know you can't do it yourself, God says. So I will put my spirit in you. He will infill you. He will transform you from the inside out. I'll do that for you. What I need from you, Sam, what I need from you, you fill in the blank, your name, is to surrender your will to my will and allow me to transform you into the person I intended you to be when I put you on this planet. It really is the difference between God behind me with a club saying, get it, do it, and God standing out in front of me with open arms of grace, saying, come on, come on. You too, come on. There's a New Testament story that's been on my mind for the last month. And I keep telling Penny it's the next sermon so she can put this image together that you see on the back screen. And then I would add another sermon to the last series and another sermon. But here we are, we're here. Before we unfold the New Testament story, I want to first take you to the Old Testament, and I want to unfold something there that will set the stage. We spent 30 weeks last year. Some of you, to much chagrin, we spent 30 weeks last year unfolding life lessons, good and bad, in the life of David. And I was editing that material this last week for a book that I'm getting ready to publish, and one part drilled into my brain as it relates to this subject we're now on. I saw myself, I saw maybe you in David's life in a place I'd never really seen before. Briefly, very briefly, let me review. Remember, David is a teenage shepherd and then a giant killer and then an army commander and so locked into God that he wrote those amazing psalms pouring out of him. We still memorize them today. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he kept that focus until he became king at age 30. And then for about two more years, he kept the Psalms coming and he kept doing eternal things. And then he went quiet for 25 or so years. No Psalms, nothing written at all. And it ends, it slams to a stop with the terrible adultery with Bathsheba and then the murder of her husband. Something went terribly wrong deep in David's soul. And David did repent. Psalm 51, we spent a lot of time looking at that. God totally forgave him. That's a blessed time when God just washed his sins away. But then we watched for the next 12 years, we watched his kids who'd witnessed that whole debacle of watching their dad just destroy himself in front of everybody. We watched them turn into this hot mess, ending with Absalom, his son, chasing him down to kill him, his own dad, and take over his throne. And it's right there that David says words that I hadn't noticed until last year that may relate all too well to us sitting in this room here today. 3,000 years later, it is. And it comes in two parts. Within a few minutes of each other, it happens. As David and the few remaining people that are loyal to him are heading out of Jerusalem, the son, Absalom, has taken over the throne. And they're climbing up, leaving behind the city that David himself built, Jerusalem, the city of peace. David's taking the Ark of the Covenant with him, and they're climbing out, and the priests are with him, so that the presence of God doesn't fall into the hands of the evil Absalom. And then David stops and says, send the ark back. Send it back to town. And then he says words, this crisis of faith. And the words that he says pound their way out of Scripture to me. Now, I didn't notice it until last year. And here it is, 2 Samuel 15:25. If the Lord sees fit, David said, he will bring me back to see the ark and the tabernacle again. But if he is through with me, then let him do what seems best to him. You see that there, definite test in David's mind. And I don't have any doubt that that kind of a crisis might be in some of you in this room today. Some of you that are watching on that stream today, some of you that are listening to this on the radio. I get the fact, Sam, that God is in the business of changing lives. You've made that really clear. But I'm the guy that has taken one step too many away from the will and the plan of God for my life. I'm that guy. You always talk about God reshaping us into the person he intended us to be when he put us on this planet. But I'm the one example of the man or the woman to whom God says, I'm done chasing you. I've chased you a lot of years. I'm done chasing you. You get tossed onto the scrap heap of life. Does God ever say that to anybody? That from Corrie Ten Boom has been beating its way into me over this last year. There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. If you were counseling David, you would probably say something like, no, David, that's not true. God has an uncanny way of taking the most messed up people and turning them into pillars of righteousness. You can break your covenant with God, David, and you certainly have. But you have repented, and God has forgiven you, and he's cleansed your sin, and God loves you every bit as much as he's ever loved you. In fact, some of David's best psalms were written after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. One of the points of these parts of David's life is to remind us that if God can forgive David and still use him after his very public breach of trust, God can and will save us all, and he'll use us in spite of our sin. Do you believe that? One person said yes, and I'm really glad. Watch this. God will even go so far as to take our worst sins and turn them into an opportunity to minister to others who are caught in the same trap. Do you believe that? Some of you are examples of it. I know your lives. So almost immediately then, this weirdo Shimei from Saul's clan starts hurling stones and screaming lies at David. from the side of the road. Remember, Abishai says, let me go over there. I'll cut off his head. We'll shut off the noise. And David responds like this. Again, I didn't notice this until last year. 2 Samuel 16:13, if the Lord told him to curse me, who are you to stop him? Again, do you see what's going on inside of David's heart? Here's this dipwad, Shimei, throwing lies at David and pelting him with stones. And David is thinking, maybe I deserve this. Perhaps God sent this idiot to curse me because deep down, that's what God really thinks of me too. Maybe I deserve this. Perhaps God sent this idiot to curse me because deep down, that's what God really thinks of me. Do you ever think that? The bad things happening to me are from God because God resents me for flaunting his laws. God is deep down sick of me because every time he extends me his grace, I stumble into a self-dug pit. I'm on God's last nerve. Anybody think that stuff? I'm the kid the parent put in his room and then forgot. He sent me there and then he went out enjoying the good kids while I waited in sadness for his outstretched arms. No, no, no. That's not the God of Scripture. We live in a sin-cursed, sin-soaked world. And the enemy of your soul is the one wagging his finger under your nose, constantly telling you you're a jerk. It's not God. It's Satan. Your Savior is the one standing out in front of you with his arms of grace extended towards you, saying, come with me, walk with me, give yourself wholly to me. His arms are extended. I want your best good far more than you want it. I want the best for you, even more than you want the best for you. Let me bring into and out through your life maximum eternal impact. If I didn't love you, in spite of your sin, why would I have come to earth and died on a cross in your place? If I didn't deeply love you, why would I offer you an eternity forever in my presence in heaven? Why would I offer you that if I didn't desperately want to spend all of eternity with you? And the answer is he wouldn't, but he did. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So now let me fast forward 1,000 years. To this New Testament story that's been on my mind. Jesus the Messiah that David had prophesied was coming. David's the guy, the first guy that said there was a Messiah coming, and he even prophesied it after his sin with Bathsheba. Think about that. I'm just saying. The long-awaited Messiah shows up. Jesus begins to turn water into wine, stops raging storms with a single sentence, heals people, heals whole villages of people at the same time, and even raises people from the dead. And we tend to think, our picture, mine at least, Jesus out there on a hillside, a few people gathered around him, and down at the bottom of the hill, and here comes these ever-present Pharisees. They seem to show up in every story, and they're standing out on the edge heckling Jesus. Isn't that kind of the picture? Small group, Jesus talks, Pharisees back there heckling. And I'm saying to you, that's not the way it was at all. Here's a guy claiming to be sent by God, and he's healing thousands of people. So thousands and thousands of people are gathering around him. And the spiritual leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, they're coming too. And in fact, they're sitting in the front rows, at least at first. It's in the Bible, Luke 15, 17. Pharisees and teachers of the law had come from, watch, every village of Galilee. They came from everywhere. They were in this thing. They wanted to know, at least in the beginning, what they were dealing with. And from Judea and Jerusalem, they came a long distance to make sure they were listening to this Jesus. And in the first year of the ministry of Jesus, the Pharisees came swarming around him like flies, asking questions. Maybe, in fact, some of them even almost believing that he was something special. But then when he more openly claimed not just to be sent from God, but to be one with God, their attitude began to suddenly change. And this about 4,000 card-carrying Pharisees, they were the keepers of the law. They were the law policemen. They were the lawyers. They were the judges, all wrapped into one unelected office. And they determined who was in and they determined who was out. And somewhere along the line, they had a strategy meeting. And I'm imagining, but I'm not far off here, the old, most legalistic among them saying, this man is a fraud. This man is a blasphemer. The younger people perhaps saying, but what if he's for real? Look at the amazing miracles. We've never seen people healed like this before. We never watched somebody raised from the dead. What if he's real? What if he's from God? Over 2 years' time, the Pharisees hardened their views against him until in some fateful meeting, on some fateful day, they finally decided, we're going to kill him. He has to die. The only option for this blasphemer, they've now all decided, is that he has to die, which is exactly what Jesus was pushing them to do so that he could pay the sin debt for the entire world. And Jesus added fuel probably to their fire by calling them hypocrites, blind guides, fools, poisonous snakes, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, and children of their father, the devil. Can you imagine? We always picture Jesus as this gentle man. You snake! That doesn't tend to endear one to their listeners, does it? So about 6 months before Jesus' crucifixion, he gets invited to lunch at the home of a Pharisee. So it says in the Bible, here's 7:36 of Luke, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him, so Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. It sounds friendly. It's not. It's not. It was common for a rabbi to speak at a local temple, and then after that, town leaders would invite the rabbi to lunch, and he would tell a little more about whatever he had been preaching about. But in this case, the law policeman, everybody knew that the law policeman, the Pharisees had already decided Jesus was a bad guy. He's not, he's a bad guy. They all knew. And it showed up in their questions. You can see it as you watch Jesus' life unfold. But they didn't have enough usable evidence yet to convict him under Jewish law. They needed more. They needed something that would allow them to kill him and do it legally. So all their conversations in the last year of Jesus' life, they're in your Bible, at least the ones that were recorded, they're all designed to trick Jesus into literally saying something that would be the nail in his coffin. We got to get him to say the nail thing. The nail in his coffin thing. And that day, on that particular day, the townspeople are excited because maybe this will be another smackdown where Jesus calls them the devil's kids or something, and we'll maybe be in on that. The Pharisees are carefully planning their gotcha questions that they're going to present at the meal, and they'd already drawn their conclusion. They're just accumulating incriminating evidence. We need evidence. We need evidence. We're going to kill him. Jesus himself, watch this, was fully aware of exactly what was in all of their minds. And he went to that meal determined to give them the evidence they needed to convict him. This is different than what one normally thinks. He didn't just go for lunch. He was going to give them what they needed that day to convict him so that they would be forced to put him to death, so that he could pay for your sins and my sins. So this is what Jesus divinely set up that day. He led his own nail in the coffin to come to that meal. And his treatment of his nail in the coffin that day says so much about his attitude toward all of us, every other person on the face of the earth. Here's the way Luke records it. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from the city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Now, this picture, let's see what it looks like back here. All right, I was hoping that would project well. It's not too bad, is it? It's a painting. And you can see, most of us are familiar with this triclinium, they called it, with this laying all forward with their heads pointing toward the food. It wasn't good for digestion. In a world where everybody walked in open sandals on dusty roads filled with animals who used the roads as their restroom, keeping one's feet as far away from the food was a good idea. And so that's what they did. Everybody pointed inward, and then a good host would send people around the perimeter, and they would wash the sheep droppings off of everybody's feet. But that didn't happen this day. Or maybe I should say it didn't happen to Jesus on this day. Imagine that, if everybody's feet around the whole circle were washed, and then they came to him and skipped him and went on and washed everybody else's feet. And I suspect that's what happened.
We pause briefly to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Today's message is titled, The Outstretched Arms of Jesus. God used a broken king. Jesus went out of his way to find the broken. The Creator King of the universe left the glory of heaven to come here. He did so to rescue us from the brokenness of sin. Maybe God is speaking to you today through what you're hearing. We'd like to know about it. Text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
I said this wasn't a friendly gathering. It wasn't. They didn't have him there to love on him. So how did an immoral woman get in the room? How'd she get in there? Because around the darkened perimeter of the room, doesn't look dark there, but imagine, here's your candles and around here, all of the townspeople then could come in and gather around the room, and they would get to listen in on what the conversation was going on around the table. It was their entertainment. It was their news source. If they were poor, they may very well get food distributed to them by the time the meal was over, the uneaten food. 37, when a certain immoral woman from the city heard he was eating there, she brought in an alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume, hamartolos. Not just a sinner, but a very low-life sinner. The Pharisees had a whole list of sinners, except them. Everybody was a sinner except them. Obviously, the thieves and rapists and murderers were sinners, but then so were the tax collectors, people who drank too much, except them. Hide tanners, camel drivers, because those were unclean animals. Imagine being perfectly willing to use the best tanned hide, leather, but calling the person who tanned the hide a sinner. I got my hide. Jesus, who came to save sinners, who came, as the angel told Joseph, to save people from their sins, he would sit down at a meal with a common Joe, and the Pharisees would accuse him of eating with sinners. You're eating with sinners. And he'd say, yep, I am. I came to save them. That's why I'm here. In fact, when Jesus, and this is just my thoughts, when Jesus went to the meal at Simon's house that day, who did he know he was eating with? Sinners. The worst kind of sinners. Sinners who called everybody else out for breaking the law, but who in secret smashed God's laws into rubble. They didn't care about law. But there was a special class of sinners at the bottom of their list. When a woman was called a hamartolos, it was because she was a prostitute. So who famously visited the prostitutes, including probably this very woman who was going to sneak in? Who famously visited the prostitutes when no one else was looking? The Pharisees. That's why Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. You're all painted on the outside pretty, and on the inside you have full of rot and decay. So the religious leaders looked down on prostitutes until nobody was looking. And then they made them rich enough to buy perfume in alabaster jars. Do I sound cynical? Maybe this woman grew up an illegitimate child, no prospect for marriage in Jewish culture. Maybe she was abused as a girl by people in that town, maybe by somebody in that room. Maybe she was divorced by a husband because she didn't measure up to his legalistic standards. Maybe by somebody in that room. Her self-image was in tatters. She was the constant object of criticism of the wives of her clients. She was the brunt of nasty jokes. She was openly taunted. She was the example mothers used with their daughters. She was the broken, beyond mending, humiliated, weak, fragile, hating her life, hating herself. And somewhere she heard Jesus speak. Probably went to his talks, stood around the outside of what he was saying. And more than once, perhaps, she would hear him talk and she would say, if only, I wonder if there's forgiveness for even me. I wonder if Jesus' promised forgiveness could wash my horrifying sins, all of my broken beyond mending sins. I wonder if what he's talking about applies to me. We're still asking those questions today, aren't we? Aren't we? When Jesus speaks to her, Luke records it in the Greek perfect tense, which seems to indicate that something started earlier inside of her that consummates on that day. She was thinking. She had been hearing perhaps Jesus up to that point, and what happened in the room that day brought an end to all of her thinking and brought conclusions. She was probably sitting on the edge of the crowd listening to Jesus talk more than once about forgiveness and soul cleansing. He didn't say it's for some of you and not for others. He just said it's for the world, it's for everybody. And based on what we're getting ready to see here in the next few minutes, I don't think there's any doubt that something was stirring in her soul. That's why she came. Something was stirring deep inside of her soul. She didn't sneak into the house looking for a handout because she was poor. She wasn't poor. She clearly wasn't poor. Her owning an alabaster jar of perfume. Let me give you a picture on the back wall. These are alabaster vials they would wear around their neck. And alabaster is a refined Egyptian marble. So they would not only carve the exterior without a machine, they had to figure out a way to carve the interior of the alabaster vial too. And then they would put the perfume in, a very expensive perfume, and then they would seal it completely. They couldn't let the perfume smell out or it would be useless. So they would completely seal the vial and they would wear them around their neck. And then when they got ready to use them, they would snap off the top. They would snap this piece off. So it would destroy. I mean, the perfume would be used and also the vial would be destroyed. So you didn't have a vial of alabaster perfume unless you had a lot of money. She was not poor, thanks probably to the same men who constantly condemned her as the worst of sinners. She came there looking for Jesus. She didn't wander into the room. She brought her imported perfume with her. She meant to do something with it. She was on a mission. She needed forgiveness. She wasn't sure how. A completely low-life prostitute, which is all she had ever been called, how that kind of person could find forgiveness. But she was going to try. And you can't miss her determination. You can't miss what brought her into the room that day. She knew she had this brief window of time to get inside of the house of Simon the Pharisee. He would not be happy. He would not open the doors for her to get in. He would be horrified. So the guests all come in, and then the people around begin to settle in, and she makes her way around that room, probably completely covered over, so no one would know who she is, and she finds her way to the feet of Jesus at the back end of where Jesus would have been. She's probably trying to figure out how she can get to his head, to anoint his head with her if perfume, because that culturally that would have mattered. The feet, not so much. Nobody anointed feet, but they anointed head. So how am I going to get to the head, which is pointing in the other direction? So she lines herself up with her feet, and she has her vial of perfume that she's going to use. Almost every woman in ancient times carried perfume. Vials of perfume, usually a cheap oil, not what she was carrying. In a place where people couldn't shower twice a day. If you've ever been in parts of the world where people only wash occasionally in the river, I have many times. If you have, you understand what I'm talking about, why carrying perfume around was such a big deal. But she never gets near Jesus' head with her perfume. Something else, some power grabs her when she's standing yet at Jesus' feet. And here's what happened. 38, she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. We've been studying here the last 2 weeks. On Wednesday night, we've been studying. We studied the Holy Spirit on Sunday. On Wednesday night, we've been studying the power of the Holy Spirit and then how it showed up in Jesus and then how it should be showing up inside of us. And here's one verse about Jesus. Luke 4:14, Jesus returned to Galilee filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly through the whole region. There's several like that that say the power in him was so great that everybody was in awe. They're saying, who is this guy? Who is this guy that can speak to the wind? What stuns me is that that power of the Spirit that obviously was pouring out of Jesus everywhere he went, it didn't seem to have any effect at all on the Pharisees. Perhaps because they had totally given themselves over to their father, who Jesus said was the devil. And she stands there listening to this power in Jesus as he talks. And the Simon's posing questions, probably other people in the room posing questions, and something inside of her begins to stir. Her attempts to sneak up and get some perfume on his head, it evaporates. She just stands there at his feet, and something she'd never felt before, conviction for her sin, just wells up inside of her. The woman knew she was hopeless. She knew deep in her heart that this Jesus, and only this Jesus, could stop the hopelessness of her life and give her freedom from her sin. And she believes something inside of her just grabbed hold as she stood in Jesus' feet. And she starts to cry, and she cries, and she cries, and she cries. She's overwhelmed with the kind of woman she has become, and it just pours out of her. This emotional dam inside of her just breaks. Luke uses the word breccio. It means raining tear. She's pouring out tears, and she's edged closer and closer to Jesus, and the tears are falling now onto his feet, and she notices that his feet have never been washed, and the tears are making these little rivulets on his dirty feet. Perhaps some of us in this room, conviction is welling up, maybe. God talking to you. You're not a prostitute. You're not a murderer. You're not an adulterer like David was. But some sin is tearing up your heart. And you know the only place you're going to find forgiveness is this Jesus. He's the only one that can do it. And maybe you're crying on the inside. Maybe the crying has reached your eyes. Maybe you do it when you're not here. Just this sense of, I need help. Where do I go? So this woman's tears of sorrow begin to wash Jesus' feet, and she knelt behind him at his feet. This is verse 38, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet. She wiped them off with her hair. She kept kissing him, kata phileo, his feet, putting perfume on. Once Jesus' feet were clean, she kept, English says, kissing his feet. It's an intense word, kata phileo. It's used of the dad of the prodigal son where he grabs his son and he just keeps hugging him and hugging him and hugging him. That's more what it is. It's a tight embrace. It's not so much the mouth thing. It's a tight embrace. It's hugging and hugging and hugging. And somewhere right about there, she thought, forget about anointing his head. His forgiveness is surging in my soul. I'm just going to snap the top off this alabaster vial, and I'm just going to anoint his feet. I'm going to pour the perfume right out on his feet. And her faith swells up, and her soul is being cleansed, and her past is being forgiven, and her mind is starting to be transformed. Right there, kneeling on the ground, as the perfume wafts its way across the room. She doesn't have a towel. She had hair. She let it down, began to dry his feet. Letting her hair down in public was forbidden. It was a sign of a loose woman. But after all, she was a loose woman. What did she care? In fact, letting one's hair down in public for a woman was cause for divorce in the first century. Aren't you glad you live in the 21st century? She had no husband. What did she care? She's not going to be divorced. And notice Jesus didn't say, hey, don't do that. What's people going to think of us? He didn't care. He came to seek and save the lost, and she's the lost. Lots of people came into the room that day with lots and lots of sin. One person left with their sins forgiven, washed, cleansed. His father is the devil, Simon, had a very different view of what just happened. Obviously, this thing is way beyond one, two people now. Every conversation has stopped. Every eye is turned in her direction. When she pops the top off of her alabaster vial, everybody in the room can smell it. It's everywhere. It's a strong imported perfume. And then she pours that contents on Jesus' feet. And when Simon, the Pharisee, 39, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman is touching him. She's a sinner. He's no prophet. He doesn't even know this woman is not to be touched. Oh, I left my notes in there. Unless, of course, no one is looking. See, I know I sound cynical, but you read history much, and this is exactly the way it was. You're a bad woman, bad woman. What time can I get there tonight? I'm serious. He doesn't even know this woman is not to be touched. How is he going to tell us what we don't know when he doesn't know what we do know? Well, he did know what they clearly didn't know. And that wasn't the end of the story, because Jesus read his thoughts. Didn't hear him unless he was talking out loud. You read his thoughts. He did this often with these goons. Luke 7:40, Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. He had no idea Jesus was setting a trap. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces of silver to the other, but neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Jesus said. Simon answered, I suppose, I'm going to take a wild guess here, Jesus, but I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. Everybody in the room's looking at her. Nobody has to be told to. They're all staring at her. Why would they be looking anywhere else? You see this woman, Simon. You see this woman's sins as so horrible, they're virtually unforgivable. But that's not the way God sees her at all. That's not the way I see her. I, God, see her at all. You can't imagine this poor, broken, weak, fragile, humiliated woman ever being viewed as anything other than a sinner. But let me tell you how God sees her. In fact, let me tell you how God sees the two of you when he's looking. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash my feet. You thought it would be cute to show me. I'm adding words, to show me by walking around me and leaving my feet full of sheep droppings. But she, this sinner woman, has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, the customary Jewish kiss, but from the time I first came in, she's not stopped kissing my feet. Who, Mr. Simon, Mr. Self-Righteous Pharisee, do you think God is paying the most attention to right now? You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head. That would have simply been the polite thing to do. For any human who visits you, let alone one claiming to be the Messiah from God, but she, clearly penitent, immoral woman, has anointed my feet with rare perfume. She gave it all. She poured her wealth onto my feet. Luke 7:47. In case you wonder what the reference of this is, it's found in Luke 7:47. I don't know why that's there. I tell you, okay, humor aside, I tell you her sins, and they are many. She has a boatload of sins. Her sins have been forgiven. Don't bother, Simon, with the whole only God can forgive sins. We've been through all that. I am God. That's the whole point. That's why I've been doing miracles for the last 2.5 years, doing things no human being could ever do, healing people and then raising people from the dead. Only something God can do. You've watched me. You saw me do them. You chose not to believe, Simon. You made a choice not to believe. And then he turns to the woman and said, your sins, though they are many, are all forgiven. And then he says this, which is just such a deep phrase. Your faith has saved you. Go in shalom. Go in peace. Live a shalom life. You're washed. You're cleansed. Your sins, though they are many, are washed. Father, you know us in this room so well. And you know what inside of us is just eating our soul. There are some probably in this room, some watching from afar, that say, oh, Sam, please, please, please don't stop this service without giving me a chance to just lay my sin out before this Jesus you're talking about. And I won't. I won't, because God has just nudged me so much on this. Some people here are desperately needing Jesus to say to them, your sins, though they are many, are forgiven. They're gone. They're washed. That's what I'm offering you this morning. Your sins, though they are many, are forgiven. And all Jesus asks of you, first of all, to acknowledge that you have sinned. We have to do that. Why would we need a Savior if we don't know we need saving? But when we realize we need saving, then we turn to the Savior. He's the only one. And we come to him with our sin, and we just kind of plop it there. We repent. We're not going to carry it away with us. We're going to repent. We're going to make a U-turn. We're going to turn away from the sin. And when we turn, and here we are back to the title, when we turn, and I don't know when I started saying this, but I started, and there's a reason for it. I turn away from my sin, and there are the open, inviting arms of Jesus. And I run into those open arms. I run. I don't even walk. I run into his open arms of grace. And I have a feeling that he does what the woman did, what the father of the prodigal did. He puts those open arms around you, and he hugs, and he hugs, and he hugs. And he says, I've been waiting for you. I've been waiting for you. And I'm going to wash you. And I'm going to cleanse your sin. And I'm going to be able to say to you, go and live a shalom life now, a life of peace. Go in peace. But first, you got to come. You got to come to me. You got to let me wash the sins. And if that's you sitting in this room today, please don't go out those doors. This is your time. This is your day. dear God, I'm a sinner. I'm so sorry. Forgive my sins. Can I lead you in that prayer? Will you pray that prayer to him? You're not praying it to anybody else in the room. The only one that can save you is Jesus. So you come to him with that penitence, that contrition, like David did. I've sinned. I'm so sorry. Wash me. Cleanse my heart. Make me whiter than snow. Separate my sins far from me as the east is from the west. That's what David said. You can do the same. Would you pray this today? If this is you, and you're sitting there with just this boatload of sin, you're not a prostitute, something's eating your soul. Dear God, I have sinned so much. And I've sinned and I've sinned and I've sinned and I've sinned. And I am truly sorry. I am truly sorry. I am repenting today, right here in this room. I'm not walking out with those sins, because if you did that for this woman, if you did it for this woman, you can do it for me. If you did it for David after adultery and murder, you can do it for me. And I'm asking you to forgive me today. Wash my sins, cleanse my soul. And I am making that turn away from my sin. And sure enough there, I see your open, extended arms of grace. And I'm running into your arms. I believe with all of my heart that you died for me. You loved me that much. You want me in heaven with you for all of eternity. And I'm running into your great, big, open, inviting arms of grace. And I'm saying with all of my being, yes, yes, I believe. I embrace you back, Jesus. I embrace you back. And I don't just want you to be something I prayed about on a Sunday morning. I'm asking you to be the Lord of my life. I'm asking you to make my life into the very purpose for which you put me on this planet. And that's going to take you, God, as the boss, as the Lord, as the sovereign one, changing the old me into a brand new me. And so today I'm saying yes to all of that. You're my Lord. I will listen. I will let you transform me. I'll become a new person, a new creation in Christ Jesus. My answer is yes, with all of my heart. Today, my answer is yes. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. So often our failures or hurts make us believe that we are not redeemable, but the great grace of Jesus is greater. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries.
So imagine being one of the Pharisees and you're watching Jesus for the first time and you see him do a miracle. Understand, the miracles that Jesus did were purposely done as God, miracles that no man could do. And so the very first time he did a miracle, he did something no human being could do. Now imagine the Pharisees then getting hold of each other and saying, we have ourselves a problem here. We have somebody who's clearly doing miracles no human could do, which would seem to present him as a god. Wouldn't it seem to you like the most logical thing they would have done is they would have said, isn't this perhaps the Messiah that we've been waiting on all this time? They had been the ones teaching everybody else that the Messiah was on his way. They knew all of the prophecies that would say this is the Messiah that we've been waiting on. Don't you think they would have gone and gotten all of their list of Messiah characteristics, all of the prophecies, and matched them to Jesus? But somehow or another, that's not what they did. And so they then see him do another miracle, and they see him healing all whole towns at the same time. And then they watch him raise a dead person, which dead people aren't raised by other human beings. He does it four times. Somewhere along the line, it just seems like something would have snapped in their mind and said, this is more than a man. This is somebody we need to throw our entire weight behind. But they don't do it. And then they see him cast out demons. And I do put that in a separate category, because it's one thing to heal a person's body. It's quite another thing to deliver them from the kingdom of darkness. Jesus made a big deal about that. And they watched it, and there were seemingly a whole lot of demon-possessed people just in the Gospels. You don't find them in the Old Testament. You don't find them in the epistles. In the Gospels, though, it's just like there's this cutting loose of demonic activity. And Jesus delivers people from demon possession. And yet somewhere right about then is when they all got together and said, you know what, this guy's got to die. Now, what was going on in their heads that they seemed to think that the man who could heal people, deliver dead people, and deliver people from the kingdom of darkness should be dead? And yet that's where their brains went. We have to kill him. We have to kill him. Imagine being that Pharisee who killed the Christ.
You know, I think about the fact that Pastor Sam says he's used the phrase, the outstretched arms of Jesus, throughout his whole ministry. And the same is true of me. I've used that phrase a lot. I usually use it when I'm sharing the gospel, hoping to see someone would surrender to Jesus and find forgiveness. Now, to be sure, the picture of Jesus' arms stretched out on the cross to die for our sins, to free us from the judgment we'd earned for them, is in our minds. But there's so much more to these arms. When God stretched his arms out towards a young boy named David, he did not do that just to call David into a relationship. He called David to use David. He called him so that he could fill his life. He called David so that David would walk with him all the way, and God did walk with him. He saw David through great failure. He disciplined David as a loving father. He taught him to trust. Why? Because the outstretched arms of God, the outstretched arms of Jesus, are for the whole of our lives. We learned today about how he took a broken woman and he gave her hope. She surrendered fully to the one who loved her, and she was changed. She was changed so much that we get to read her story in the Bible. How many individuals do we get to read their story in the Bible? She was no doubt at the cross. She probably was at the empty tomb, and she was most definitely present in the crowd to watch her Savior. And the people who'd abused her, that Pastor Sam talked about, the ones who visited her privately and condemned her publicly, they had to be confronted. They had to be confronted with what Jesus could actually do, change a life forever. If only they could respond to his outstretched arms the way she did. If only we could daily.
What's really amazing to me about this passage is it actually reminds me of my life. We have our BC days, right? Our before Christ days, before we knew Christ, and then after Christ days. And I love this. Jesus came to seek and save those who were lost. And this woman that Pastor Sam was talking about, she was in fact lost, but also were the Pharisees. They were absolutely lost too. The difference is she was aware of it. They weren't. They were self-righteous and so upset and angry that the Savior of the world, and for them, that'd be in quotes, would come and have anything to do with this woman. Well, thank God. Thanks be to God that Jesus is in the saving business, in the soul cleansing business. That's what he did for me. He saved this punk kid, this stubborn kid, and he transformed me from the inside out. From 16 years old, from the day that I got saved, I remember like it was yesterday, to now at 35 years old. God has saved me. He's changed me. He's transformed me by the transformation of the renewing of my mind. And it's all for the glory of God, into a brand new creation. The old has passed. The new has come. And that's what he did with this woman. He changed her from the inside out. He transformed her from the inside out. His outstretched arms were in her direction, in my direction, and they are in everybody's direction. Jesus is seeking to transform, to save each person. So the question is this: are we running away from God, or are we running toward him? Because that's what God is looking to do. He's looking to save us and transform us and to make us new creation, to be holy as he is holy. Because when that happens, God is glorified. That to me is the biggest evidence of Christ, is a transformed life. When somebody is not who they used to be, they are different now. Not perfect. Only Christ is perfect. But each day we're growing deeper and closer. We're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's what God wants to do for you. So I want to pray to that end that each one of us would not be the same as we were today or yesterday. We would look down the road and go, wow, we are not the people that we used to be. And it's because God is doing what only he can do in and through our lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you came on a rescue mission. Thank you, God, that you transform people. Thank you that you pass people from death to life in Jesus' name. And in that way, you get all the glory and you get all the honor, because we know that we can't conjure this up or make this happen. Only you can do that. So we give thanks for a transformed, holy life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. There is no sin or failure or hurt that Jesus cannot forgive or fix. Turn to him in surrender today. If we can help you with this, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Victory as a Christian is only possible when we're connected to other believers. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. For more information, please visit our website. Our pastor has written several books designed to help you grow in your faith. The titles include Unmasking Revelation, Heaven, Spiritual Warfare, Jonah, and Peter. Please go to samchess.com, where you will find a brief overview of each book and a link to Amazon for purchase. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. Your greatest work for Jesus cannot make him love you more than he does right now. Your greatest failure or sin cannot make him love you less. Come to him and surrender. His arms are open and outstretched.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
Revival's in the air. The kingdom of God is here. This is Luann Linnegan, the host of Kingdom Recovery. I invite you to join me every Friday at 5 p.m. right here on WCNO 89.9 FM. Kingdom Recovery is a live, cutting-edge program where I will be talking about God's saving, healing, and delivering power. Don't miss it. Revival's in the air.
Hello, this is Pastor Chaco Varghese inviting you to listen to Word of Eternal Life every Monday at 5:30 a.m. to learn more about God's plan of eternal life through Jesus Christ here at WCNO 89.9 FM.
The Treasure Coast Christian Alliance is a growing association of leaders from the business, civic, and ministry areas on the Treasure Coast of Florida. In these blessed communities, we reside, work, play, and pray together. Our mission is to encourage strong relationships among God's people through Holy Spirit-anointed fellowship. Leaders inspired to overcome barriers to Christian unity bring God's people together on the common ground of the gospel. For more information,